This is week three, and we are on September 23rd, and the lesson is called, You Shall See My Back, But My Face Shall Not Be Seen. Last week, we saw in Exodus 32 and 33, at the very point of Israel's great sin, of their worshiping the golden calf, when judgment, the judgment of God, was imminent, we saw God's grace so visibly in that tent of meeting. And you know, that tent of meeting underscores, if you were here last week, that I didn't say this, but that tent of meeting underscores a sub-theme that we've looked at already in the big picture of the Bible, and that sub-theme being God's desire to dwell with man. You can take on your chart, if you have week one, and if you're new here, especially get week one and week two, and then you're here week three, especially. But week one on page four, there's a chart. I'm calling it a chart. It's like a mini chart. It's like a pseudo chart. And it tells us that the big picture of the Bible, the theme of the big picture of the Bible, the theme of the Bible is the glory of God. And a sub-theme is God's desire to dwell with man. And we can take that theme, that sub-theme, and follow it through the Bible. And we did the first week, and all those notes are in that week one handout. And then you have a plot. The plot of the Bible is seen in four words. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. We've got the unifying principle of the Bible, which is the character of God, which we're going to look at more so today. You've got conflict, which is spiritual warfare. You've got the great twist in the plot, which is the cross. And we're going to look at that more so today too. But in that tent of meeting, when God, it was feared by the people, was going to be so remote, they became more intimately acquainted with him. They knew him more intimately, like they'd never known him before. And that is BP, remember, big picture. The Bible is cemented in who God is. And if you weren't here last week or the week before, I truly encourage you to go through those handouts and to perhaps even listen to the audio, although I know that takes time. But last week we were looking at, don't let me miss the glory, O God. And my prayer has been for all of us that those words might be on our hearts as we go through the week. Oh, Lord, don't let me miss the glory. As things are hitting me from here and there, and this is going on, and that's not comfortable, and I don't know if I like that so much. Don't let me miss the glory. Who you are. All who you are, your attributes, your reputation, your character. And in our passage today, Moses cries out to God, please show me your glory. Let's stand, and we're going to read from Exodus, and I'll read and you can follow along in your scripture, Exodus 33:17-23, and then Exodus 34:5-8. So Exodus 33:17-33. And we stand in honor of God when the children of Israel came back from exile in Babylon and they found the book of the law. The people were amazed and they worshiped and they stood when the word of God was read. So again, Exodus 33, starting in 17. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he, Moses, said, please show me your glory. Yes, show me your glory. Then he, God, said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." Exodus 34, starting in verse 5. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.' So Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your glory. May we ask you always to reveal to us your glory, to us in our lives, to our children, our spouses, our friends, our neighbors, Lord, that don't know you. We pray that you would reveal to them your glory. Thank you for this time. Thank you for the opportunity today on this Tuesday to open your word, to have the freedom to do so. Oh, Lord, thank you for our military. Thank you for these men and women who are so fixated, who are so passionate about protecting their country, Lord, our country. We thank you for what's going to happen. And Lord, we see a time where we can honestly say, should we be thanking you for this? Because people are going to be dying, if not already, with the strikes last night. But Father, I do believe this is part of your plan. And we know that you are glorified in salvation through judgment. We don't totally understand that, but we are beginning to, perhaps a little at a time, as we go through your word. Father, we pray that as so many in the military do know you, Lord, that you would use them to impact others, other soldiers, other military. Father, that the word of God might spread, that people would come to know you. And Lord, we pray that you would touch the hearts of those whom we see as our enemy. Lord, they're against you. And Father, they need to come to know you. So Father, we ask that you would do a mighty work. Protect us, Lord, we pray. Protect our military. Father, we pray that there would be many who would see you glorified, lifted up, and exalted. Thank you for this time. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, your plan of redemption is anchored in Jerusalem. Father, Israel has been a little quiet of late. Father, something's brewing, or so it seems. Lord, we pray that there would be many Jewish people who come to know you. We pray that there would be many Gentiles who come to you. Father, thank you for calling us. Thank you for being here in our midst. In Jesus' name, we praise you. Amen.
Amen.
And you may be seated. Deuteronomy 29:29. It's on your handout. Have you ever heard that verse? Have you ever heard somebody say, when they're asked a question and they don't know perhaps the answer, they'll say, Deuteronomy 29:29. Or they'll say, we don't really know what to think of that verse, so let's put it in the mystery box. And then Deuteronomy 29:29 explains that mystery box. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." What has God made known to us? What he wants us to know. Okay, we have a Bible that has 66 books, and it's his love letter to us. And those 66 books indeed reveal who God is. We have his instructions, we have his promises, we have his plan. We have consequences for not obeying his plan and not embracing his promises. But those secret things, what do they mean? Could those secret things be that which God desires to hide from us? Think of perhaps the verse Genesis 18, verses 17 to 18. Genesis 18, verses 17 and 18. And God and Abraham are talking. It's the time when God came up to the tent of Abraham with two angels. We see a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus here. And they're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. And God says, he says, should I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? And then they engage in negotiations, basically. And then I know you're probably more familiar with Acts 1, verses 6 to 7, when Jesus, after his resurrection, has been with the disciples, and for 40 days he's been teaching them about the kingdom of God that would come on earth, the physical, material kingdom. And the disciples ask him, is it this time, Jesus? Are you now going to give us the kingdom? And what does he say? It is not for you to know the times and seasons. Why? I'm not going to get into it, but this might be part of the hidden things, the secret things that God is talking about. Then 2 Corinthians 2, 14 to 16 came to mind. I love this verse. God says, well, we say, now all things... It's such a beautiful verse, I totally forgot how it starts. Oh my gosh! Thanks be to God who has always caused us to triumph in Christ and to manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Then it goes on to say that fragrance of Christ can be an aroma of life to some and an aroma of death to others. How does that work? How does that work? So maybe this is what God is talking about when he refers to the secret things. But nonetheless, the unifying principle of the Bible is the character of God. We need to focus on that. And if there are things that are going on in our lives that we see going on in others' lives that we're not sure about, should we not still trust in God? And cling to Him, lean on Him, submit to Him. Amen? Amen. Knowing who He is. That's a rock solid foundation. He is our rock solid foundation. Now to recap from last week, we saw in Exodus 33, same chapter from which we read this morning, that God told the children of Israel, He said He wasn't going to go up to the promised land. In there, He wasn't going to be in their midst. Because if He would be in their midst, He would do what? Destroy them. Consume them because of their sin. Because of their having worshipped the golden calf. And in the midst of God's judgment levied against the children of Israel, we saw God's grace. Let's go back to Exodus 33. You still might be there. And we're going to read verses 12 to 14. And ladies, you who are with us for the first time this morning, if you have a question, a comment, we have a microphone here, and it really, really need to use the microphone. I don't mean that you need to come up here to the microphone. I'll bring it to you. So if you have a question, I can bring you the microphone, and you can ask. And I might answer, and I might not. So we'll see. Okay, verses 12 to 14 of Exodus 33. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, I still am baffled by how Moses can say that to God. See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. That's what God has been saying to Moses. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And God said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So Moses enters into this role of intercessor for the nation of Israel. And Moses clearly understands that God's presence, that without God's presence, they wouldn't actually be a people set apart. And God has called Israel. He has set them apart to himself to accomplish his purposes, God's purposes. So without God's presence, Moses is saying, why even travel up? Why are we even going to this promised land that you have given us? Moses actually was pleading with God. And although God had declared that Moses had found grace in his sight. In Moses' estimation, God had not given Moses the assurance that was necessary to carry him through this task that he had been given. Think of it, Moses was leading how many people? 2+ million people. 2+ million people. Go in a little elevated area, Phoenix, at dusk someday, and look down on the valley. And that is probably the valley that you can see. I mean, I realize the great metropolitan area is huger. But what you're seeing is probably still not all the people that Moses was responsible for. Isn't that, wow, I just can't fathom that. And Moses put up with a lot of kvetching, didn't he? A lot of complaining. And Moses wasn't sweet at every moment either. But just think, you know, think of what Moses was going through. Now, in verse 13, which we already read, I'm going to read it again. Now, therefore, I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, Moses is saying to God, show me your way that I may know you and that I might find grace in your sight and consider that nation as your people. So Moses was asking God to show him Moses, God's ways. And how does God answer? Verse 14, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. As you go through the Old Testament, when you see rest, always think a cessation from labor, a cessation from work. And rest that God talks to the Jewish people about is always based. It's got to be based on Jesus' finished work on the cross. Because as we said last week, there's only one way of salvation throughout the whole Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. We're saved by grace, through faith, and God's revealed message. Old Testament people looked ahead to the cross. New Testament folks look back to the cross. It's always through Jesus and his death and resurrection. Now, God promised his presence. I love this word for presence. In Hebrew, it's panim, and I know I have it in your handout. Are you tracking with me? You know where I'm at, okay? And panim, P-A-N-E-M, it should be. I have an H in back, but it really should be an M, panim. So, I don't know about you, but I have gotten confused when I first was going through this passage several years ago. God told Moses that he wouldn't go up with the people to the promised land. And God yet promises his presence. So how does that work? Have you thought of that? How does that work? Now remember, God promised that the angel of the Lord would go up with the people. We talked about that last week. And that I think is even mentioned. Yeah, it's Exodus 33:3. That reference is mentioned in your handout. Who is God's angel? Who is the angel of the Lord? It's Jesus. Yeah. Pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus before he was born in Bethlehem. We see the angel of the Lord throughout the Old Testament. You come to the Gospels and guess what? You don't see the angel of the Lord anymore. Fascinating, isn't it? Well, Isaiah 63:9, it's in your handout, I didn't write it out for you, but circle that cross-reference because it tells us that the angel of the Lord, in that passage in Isaiah, it says the angel of the Lord is the angel of his presence. Isn't that beautiful? And this is the angel of the Lord going up. It's God going up. It's God. And pane or panim in Hebrew for face, I love what it tells us. It is a wonderfully graphic picture because the connotation of panim is the part that turns. The part that turns. God's face, God's presence. Think of it. The part that turns. Everything is in God's presence. Don't we believe that? He sees everything. And of course, when you go to Psalm 139, King David said, where can I go? Where can I go apart from your presence? No place. Everything is in your presence. And isn't that a comfort? That's a comfort. It truly is. Let's look at verses 15 to 17 of chapter 33. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. No, I didn't start at the right place. I am really squirrely about where I'm at in Scripture. Okay, Then he said to him, Moses said to God, I'm back up in 15. If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go up with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. You know, Moses didn't get a direct answer. Let me know your ways, Moses said to God. God's not answering him in a very direct way. So I think the secret things belong to God. Now, what are some other ways that we see in Scripture that might be deemed as secret or hidden? When you think of the Passover from Egypt, when God delivered the Jewish people from Egypt, those who didn't put the blood on the door, what happened? The firstborn died. So there were those who died, and there were many who were delivered from Egypt. And you think, why does God do that? Okay, maybe you don't think that. Then we see, as the children of Israel are heading out of Egypt, in Exodus 14, 19, you see the pillar of cloud. And it specifically says in that verse, the pillar of cloud was light to the children of Israel, and it was darkness to Pharaoh's army. Kind of odd. And then we read in 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him is no darkness, no darkness. Okay, the secret things belong to God. We don't totally understand. We can put it in the mystery box as we cling to who God is and find comfort in him. In verse 18, Moses returns to his first petition of God, and he says, I pray thee, show me your glory. And we're going to read from 19, verses 19 to 23. And I know we read this as we stood before, but we need to go over it. So God said, this is verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be while my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God chooses when and to whom he will reveal his goodness. Okay, that's a tough verse, isn't it? I had mentioned at the outset we're going to go into some tough passages and remembering all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Firstly, God is under no obligation to show mercy to anyone. But he does, doesn't he? He shows mercy to many whom he chooses. And we don't like that name, choose. We don't like that name at all. Okay. And I'm going to continue a little bit. Did God choose Israel as the nation through whom he would work? Did God choose us? Ephesians 1:4. Check it out. There you go.
Okay, I'm getting more and more confused. Didn't Moses already see his face? So why would he be telling him here? And did Moses not see
God? Moses did not see God's face.
Up on the mountain?
Moses did not see God's face.
Okay.
Because no man, just tap up to this, John 1:18, no man has seen God. So if it says it in John 1:18, and God, and scripture doesn't contradict itself, then you know that Moses hasn't seen his face. And faith means presence. Faith in Hebrew means presence.
Well, wasn't he in his presence on the top of the mountain?
Yeah, but he was in his presence. But okay, aren't you in God's presence? Do we see God here? Just keep thinking, no man can see God. We have not seen his face.
Well, so then because God has already promised the presence of the angel of God, so he doesn't understand that that is God? Because he said, you're not coming, and God said, I'm in your presence, and I will be there.
I think Moses understood more than we think. Doesn't say in the text.
Because you just keep competing, you're not not going to be here. And God just said, I'll be here. And he said, no, you won't.
Put yourself in Moses' sandals. You know, I mean, again, over 2 million plus people, and God is saying, I'm not going with you. And Moses, with human emotions, is getting beclamped, you know, to put it lightly. And so how would you, again, the Bible records what is being said, what had the conversation, and Moses wrote, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Exodus through, I mean, Genesis through Deuteronomy.
So he's hearing him, but he's not hearing him.
Yeah, it could be. Mm-hmm. Then Job, think of the conversation that Job had with his three quote-unquote friends, etc., and, you know, a lot of stuff. But we know we have principles in the Bible that we need to cling to. Yes,
this is a question I had before. In the end of the meeting, it says God spoke to Moses face-to-face, and then here he says that he wants to see God's face.
He wants to see God's glory.
Glory, but then, yeah, God says if you're not seeing face to face. Then I think I realized, David, that I mean, putting both of them together, Moses did not probably see just you know, when you say face to face, it wasn't really he saw God's face.
Right.
But his presence, but he communed with God.
Right, exactly. And there's a passage, not in Exodus 33, but elsewhere, I can't think of the passage. Face to face means mouth to mouth. Okay, you have to look it up in the Hebrew. So it's it does. I think there's another passage that means that face to face in the Hebrew is mouth to mouth. So God, what does that mean? What does that mean? That means that there was no mediator between God and Moses. That God spoke to Moses directly. He didn't have to go through another channel. Okay. I know, it's just, it's not the easiest of passages, is it? Okay? Everybody clear as mud? But no, thank you, those are good questions. Okay, choosing, then we go back to the choosing, and I mentioned Ephesians 1:4 already, that the redeemed are chosen. And in Scripture, we see the sovereignty of God, and we also see man's responsibility. I know you've heard this many times. And if I'm going to veer towards one or the other, I'm always going to veer towards the sovereignty of God. Now, this works together. There's a harmony in Scripture. I always used to say there was a tension in Scripture. Well, that's... I used to say that for years. And then one day I thought, you know, there's a harmony. This is God's plan. And it's glorious. And he works it out. We have the law in the Old Testament, and it works with God's promise. How does it work with his promise? The secret things belong to God. But the law, you know, part of this we see is the law shows people their need. So God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. I want you to know where I'm coming from in this. I see both in Scripture. I can't stand here and tell you how they definitely work out other than to use an illustration. And you know, any human illustrations fall flat, don't they, at one point or another. But if you were standing in the middle of two rails in a railroad track and you look down at a distance, what would you see? Those rails coming together. John Politon gave that example once, and you know what, I thought, I really like that. Again, put it in the mystery box, though. The secret things belong to God, and we praise him for it. Amen? But note, too, that as far as forgiveness, as far as what we're reading, the rest that we talked about already, forgiveness is based on Jesus' finished work on the cross. God taking Jesus taking God's wrath for us. And Jesus is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. Last week at the retirement center where we have our Bible study on Tuesday afternoons, it was real interesting. We were going over a little light subject called Sodom and Gomorrah. And so going over this and we read the passage and we discuss it, and from my peripheral vision I saw this woman come into the room. And I know who this woman is, and the Lord has had us there for 9.5 years. Praise God. And this woman, I won't mention her name, but she's a Jewish woman, And she's been, you know, she's not been too happy with the Bible study for the most part. But she's softening. I see it softening. I see her demeanor is getting lighter. God is doing things in people's lives in that retirement center. So she comes in and she's waiting for me to finish, which was really gracious of her. She said, "Can I make an announcement?" I said, "Sure." And she probably took 3 to 4 minutes to explain that Rosh Hashanah is coming up. Rosh Hashanah starts, for those of you who have Jewish friends, it starts at sundown on the 24th, tomorrow. And it ends sundown on the 26th. And she explained it a little, and then she explained Yom Kippur, and then she explained Feast of Tabernacles, which Jewish people call Sukkot or Sukkot, depending if you're Ashkenazi or Sephardic. But then she said, and this is the only time that Jewish people have the opportunity to be forgiven. These 10 days on the Jewish calendar is the only time. And if we're forgiven, then we may be written into the book of life for a year. So I let her finish, obviously, and say, "Oh Lord, give me, you know, the exact thing to say to her." So I said, after she was finished, I said, "That is a shame." I said, "That's a shame, what you're sharing." And praise God, I mean, if it was this woman that I knew last year, I might have had tomatoes flung at me, you know? But, excuse me, I said, "That is so sad, because God is available 24/7. I'm going to get through. Excuse me. And you can go to Him for forgiveness anytime. It's not 10 days out of the year." And I went on a little bit more about that. And then I said, and this is something, as you were talking to some of your Jewish friends about Rosh Hashanah, because this is a great time to have this conversation with them. A great time. I said, "Are you going to be bringing an animal to the synagogue to sacrifice?" And she looked at me like, you know, she was still smiling. It really baffled me. And she said, "Yeah." So I reiterated it because I knew that something wasn't digesting. And then she said, "I'll have to ask my daughter." I said, "Because it is only through shed blood that sins can be atoned for, that sins could be forgiven." God says that in Leviticus 17:11, and God doesn't change. And she was still a little stymied, but I said, "Why don't you ask your rabbi?" So pray for us this afternoon, because the rabbi is going to be there, not in our class, but he's going to be holding a class at 2 o'clock on Rosh Hashanah. And our class starts at 2:30, so we're getting together and we're going to hand out, I have to leave a little bit earlier today, we're handing out apples and honey to about 50 people between 2:30 and, between rather 12:30 and 2:30. So, but these are some of the conversations that you can have with your Jewish friends. I know, Barbara, you're talking with Jewish people, right? So, and I know a lot of you are. Well, I inserted something that I didn't have in this lesson before Lindell came up to me and asked me a question. No, this is okay. You asked a question. The table got interested in talking about God's wrath. So I put a little bit about God's wrath in the handout, and we're on page 2. And wrath is defined as the emotional response to perceived wrong and injustice. Okay, but when it comes to God's wrath, we need to go further, obviously. Both humans and God express wrath. There's a tremendous difference between God's wrath and man's wrath. God's wrath is holy and always justified. It's always holy and always justified. Man's wrath is never holy, and it's rarely justified. Now, in the paragraph or the next sentence that you have, where it says, "In the Old Testament, the wrath of God," cross out where it says, "In the Old Testament." The wrath of God, God is consistent. God doesn't change. I don't know why I wrote in the Old Testament. But the wrath of God is a divine response to human sin and disobedience. We always need to remember that. So the wrath of God, this will help us greatly, is consistently directed at those who do not follow His will. Great verse, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all what? Godliness? No. All ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Does that help a little bit?
Well, there was a question about what's going on in the Middle East. Is that the wrath of God?
Oh, okay. Okay, well, okay. Lindell said it. The question was concerning what's going on in the Middle East today. Is that the wrath of God? If the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, we would see some wrath going on against those who are not obeying God. Now, in the same token, this is His plan that's working out, you know, for His glory. And we're going to talk more about that in week 7. On your handout, if you got the outline, and I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, or maybe last week. Week 7 is now, instead of salvation in the Bible, we're going to talk about end times. We're going to talk about what God is up to, and in relation to Gog and Magog, the battle of Gog and Magog, and also Psalm 83. So we see salvation. We see the glory of God in salvation through judgment. Have we seen that already in some of these passages we're looking at? Have we? Okay. And is there judgment that's coming to the fore in the war that's, you know, that we've gone into? Yeah, God is coming against ungodliness and unrighteousness. God has provided a way to Himself through repentance and being declared righteous, His righteousness. When we're justified, we receive His righteousness. So that turns God's wrath away from us. We who are believers in Jesus, the blood covers us. We belong to Jesus. We belong to God. The blood covers us. But to reject God's plan, God's love, mercy, grace, and favor are not shown, are not poured down, and we incur His wrath. Now, I'm going to say something that sounds like it's a contradiction. Israel, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Israel as a nation is not a righteous nation at this time. It's not. There are more non-believers in Israel than believers, right? So then why do we see in 1948, when there was the War of Independence, why do we see Israel winning when 5 to 7 Arab nations came against Israel? Why do we see Israel winning in the Six-Day War when the same thing happened in 1967 and then in 73, and it goes on? And God's favor is upon Israel as a nation. Why? Because He chose them for His purposes. That's the only reason. Doesn't mean that everybody in Israel is saved. It doesn't mean that all Jewish people will be saved. Jewish people need to come to know Jesus individually, just like Gentiles need to come to know Jesus individually. But there's God's favor that is raining down, protecting Israel. God, in choosing Israel, has guarantee their survival. So Israel, against all odds, tiny Israel, exists today. Okay? But I can't, you know, Lindell, when you ask that question, when you talked about it last week, I can't stand here and actually say that's God's wrath and God, that's not God's wrath. I can't do that. But I can, based on Romans 1:18, say that the wrath of God does come against ungodliness and unrighteousness. So that might not be sufficient. And look at John 3:36, which is in your handout too. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Yikes. You know, these are serious words, aren't they? So, only those who have been covered by the blood of Jesus are assured that God's grace will never fall on them. Now, the verses that I have for you where it says God's wrath will be poured upon the earth during the tribulation, do you see that? On the bottom of page 2? Yeah? Okay, great. And Daniel 9:24-27. This is a very fast summary of end times, part of end times. The church is not mentioned in Daniel's 70-week prophecy. And I base my pre-trib rapture view on a lot on Daniel 9:24-27. It lays out the tribulation for us. It lays out what God is going to do for Israel. The church is not mentioned at all. And Romans 8:1 should be a verse that we all know. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise the Lord! Amen? That is exciting. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, believers are not appointed to wrath, but it doesn't say anything about suffering being withheld from us. It says all those who live desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. In one form or another, persecution has various aspects to it. Then I put in Revelation 4, and I'm not going to go down and explain everything here. This would be a great study for you to do on your own. But in Revelation 4, it opens up and we see the throne room of God. And we see the 24 elders that I'm going to tell you right off the bat represent the church. And they have crowns on their heads. And this is prior to all hell being let loose on the earth, okay? We have the throne room of God. And we see the elders casting their crowns. And we sang about crown him with many crowns this morning at worship time, which was great. But they cast their crowns before God's throne. And in Revelation 5, we see Jesus opening the seals of judgment, the seals that would release God's judgment on the earth. And do all men get saved who go through the tribulation? All men and women? No. Mm-mm. In Revelation 6:16-17, we find people saying, "Fall on us and hide us from the face," talking about the rocks, "from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" And we find in Revelation that mankind, some of mankind, they're blaspheming God. In the midst of judgment, they're blaspheming. Some are coming to know the Lord, some are not. If you hold the view, whatever view you hold, be it pre-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath, post-trib, pan-trib, which means everything will pan out in the end. Some people have, you know, said that they believe that. Answer this question. For what purpose will the church be on earth during the tribulation? Be it part of the tribulation or the whole tribulation. And then just back it up with scripture. What is the purpose of the church on the earth? Okay? If you say witnessing, then why would God choose 144,000, choose and seal 144,000 Jewish male virgins, because that's who they are in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14, to be his servants, to share the gospel? Why would he choose the angel? Why would he use the angel in Revelation 14 to proclaim the gospel? And why would he call out the two witnesses in Revelation 11 to preach the gospel? Okay? But just something to ponder. All right, verse 20, back to Exodus 33. God saying, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Verses 22-23. So he's going to put Moses in the cleft of the rock. He's going to cover Moses with his hand, and his glory is going to pass by. And then he's going to take away his hand, and you will see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So what's that about? You shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. You know, when I think of back parts, when I think of the backside, it's usually not the best side, is it? You know, from a human standpoint. And the person who brings up the rear in a race usually isn't the winner, all right? So Moses seeing the back parts of God, what is that all about? Is Moses getting less than what he asked for or hoped for? And what does this side of God have to do with his glory? which is what Moses is asking to see. Why could Moses see one side and not the other side? So God grants Moses' petition to see his glory, but it's not without restrictions. And you know what? These restrictions are for Moses' own good. Again, we need to cling to who God is, to his glory, to his character, to his reputation. The next sentence says, the Bible consistently teaches that no man is able to see God's face, and it should be live, not life. Okay? Another typo. Now, really, from what we've said thus far, had God granted Moses to see everything Moses had asked for, Moses would be toast. So there had to be some restrictions. And again, John 1:18, no one has seen God at any time. So John MacArthur makes a good point. He says it was not that Moses saw the full glory of God, but rather that Moses had the most explicit, intimate encounters with God. Okay, the full glory of God would, again, it would kill Moses. Exodus 33:21-23. Again, the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. And what I just said before, he's putting Moses in the cleft of the rock, and he's passing by. When Moses stands upon this rock, it says in Exodus 33:19, and you should just jot that verse down by that sentence, that paragraph. He passes by him, and all his goodness is seen. Okay? We see God's goodness in this. God's hand is shielding Moses from his full radiance, but God's goodness is seen. Jot down 1 Timothy 6:16. 1 Timothy 6:16, because it says God dwells in unapproachable light. Here's another one, Kathy, to think about. He dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. Right? This is who God is. But my back parts, there's a Hebrew word for that, and it's achor, and it means hereafter, as it relates to time. So in other words, it means God's back refers to his after effects, okay, or his radiant glory which has just passed by. Does that make you more confused? Moses is seeing his effects. God's effects. That's what we can tell. We can say that based on the meaning of back parts. He's seeing the impact of God, the after effects of God. Now, Genesis, and we're in the middle of page 3. Genesis 16:13. Remember when Hagar was pregnant with Abraham's child Ishmael, and Sarah, Abraham's wife, can't stand Hagar and drives her out. Hagar's in the wilderness, and the angel of the Lord comes to Hagar and says, you are with child and that you need to return to Sarah. And the angel of the Lord is called by Hagar, you are the God who sees. And then Hagar says something very interesting. Have I also here seen him who sees me? And that seeing him, this is just such proof what back parts mean. Because she says it literally means the back of him. Seeing him means the back of him. Whatever Moses saw, MacArthur says, whatever he saw of God's nature is referred to as God's back and was never described by Moses. It's never described. Mystery. Mystery box. The secret things belong to God. Do we take comfort in that? We can, because we know who God is. 66 books in the Bible. He has revealed himself. But there's some things he hasn't revealed about himself. And perhaps, I'm just leaving it at that, fill in the blank, perhaps because, and you fill in the blank. But in Scripture, we do see God who reveals and conceals, and we say, thank you, Jesus, thank you. Jesus is the glory of God, and he has been revealed to us. So, go to Exodus 34. Any questions, any thoughts, any comments, any vacantness? Okay. Okay, Betty, I'm going to bring this to you. And we're going to look at Exodus 34, and God calls Moses back up to Mount Sinai. Because remember, Moses, when he came down and saw the golden calf being worshipped, he threw the tablets on the ground, and they crashed. So God calls Moses up, and he's going to give him other tablets.
When people approach Jesus on this earth, mm-hmm. were they seeing the face of God?
God doesn't have a face.
Okay.
God is spirit. God the Father is spirit. Yeah.
So
is the Holy Spirit. Yeah.
Okay.
And yet, that's a good question, because Philip said, you know, show us the Father, and Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. It's a mystery. In the mystery box. Do we believe it, though? Yeah, because God says it. And that's what I think I'm trying to drive home, that we have the Word of God, and we're told so much about Him. And I pray that I'm satisfied in that. I pray that I'm content, and I pray that we could all say that. Let's look at Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7, which we read before. Now, the Lord descended in the cloud. They're on Mount Sinai, the Lord and Moses, and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. I love that when it says the name of the Lord. God proclaimed the name of the Lord. How many names does God have? About 90. So, you know, what was God actually telling Moses? The text doesn't say, other than the name of the Lord, all who he is. And then he does say, he proclaimed to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And this is so important, but by no means clearing the guilty. Visiting, God has to deal with sin. That's how God's justice and mercy collide, if you want to say. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So, you have a paragraph underneath that reference, and I'm going to read it verbatim. I'm taking it from a book entitled God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment, and I've mentioned that, haven't I? Very fascinating book. And James Hamilton is the author, and he says, to know that God is Jehovah is to know that he is merciful and gracious, not clearing the guilty but punishing iniquity. To know that he is Jehovah is to know his name, his character. To know that he is Jehovah is to know his goodness, goodness that upholds what is right. If he does not uphold what is right, he is not good. If he does not keep his word, he is not faithful and cannot be trusted. Jehovah's righteousness, therefore, is an essential component of his love. Jehovah is righteous, faithful, and loving. Even when his holiness demands the death of transgressors, this is an expression of his goodness and love as it upholds his faithfulness and shows him trustworthy. That's a lot of words. Those are a lot of thoughts. We need to come away with a couple of nuggets from what we're talking about. One nugget from what we're talking about today. Who is God? Who is God according to Scripture? Who is God to you? Okay. And how can we go forth into this world that is topsy-turvy and have peace and contentment in Him? We need to wrestle with that. And I pray that it wouldn't be such a wrestling match. You know, we're going to respond in different ways, even as believers in Jesus. But the Bible has established that mankind is set on sin. We all deserve to be punished. Are we on the same page as far as that's concerned? God shows mercy, though. He's not obligated to show mercy, but he shows mercy. And look at Moses' response to God. After God proclaims to Moses who he is, verse 8 of Exodus 34, so Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. That's what I pray we're all doing, worshiping God, as we're sitting here and looking at who He is and realizing how He works in our lives. We're worshiping God, I pray. So that when we see verses like a verse that we talked about 2 weeks ago, we talked about it last week too, Romans 11:22. Behold in the goodness and severity of God. Whatever we might understand God's severity to be, the truth is, listen, that God's severity is good. Do you believe that? God's severity is good. For instance, Israel. The revelation, they saw the severity of God. He judged them for their sin of worshiping the golden calf. But it was for their good. How? It was purifying. God is purifying them. And you know, as far as the tribulation is concerned, the tribulation is going to happen to test this earth, to judge the nations, to purify Israel. Will people die? Yes. Yes. But God's severity is good. Can we cling to that? Hebrews 12:5 says, my son, and the author, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is talking to the recipients of the letter of the book of Hebrews, who are mostly Jewish believers. And he says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines. This is a tough love scenario. Have you engaged in tough love with your kids at times? Why? Because you love them and you want what's best for them. And so does God. Oswald Chambers, and this is application for all this. Oswald Chambers in his devotional on July 29th says, we as believers must be able to look at the darkest, blackest fact, situation, scenario, etc. We must be able to look at that full in the face without damaging God's character. So we need to be able to see what's going on, be it in our lives, our husband's lives, our parents' lives, etc., our kids' lives, and say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe in you. You are sufficient. Your grace is sufficient. You are all you say you are. And I love you. And I'm waiting on you. And Lord, how I need your grace. But I'm bowing at your feet and worshiping you. I can say I believe in God. A lot of us can say I believe in God. But do I believe him? Now that sounds kind of wacky. What am I saying? Do I believe him? What he's saying in his word? He's serious. Don't we have a serious God? We see this throughout scripture, and perhaps more so in the Old Testament. Matthew 11:6. I love this verse. Jesus sent a message to John, the immerser, the baptizer. And it was at a time when John was in prison. And just think of it, John, who baptized Jesus, who said when Jesus came down to the Jordan, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he told the Jewish people that this Lamb of God is going to come with his winnowing fork, and he's going to come in judgment and crush those who are not following him. Check that out in Matthew 3. That's really what John was saying, and then the other baptism passages about Jesus. So John is in prison. He's talking about the Messiah crushing Rome. And John is in prison. What do you think is going through his mind? Whoa. I thought he was going to crush Rome. I thought he was going to oppress them, wipe them out. And I'm in prison? I'm in prison and I'll probably be executed. And John's disciples, he told his disciples to ask of Jesus, are you the Messiah? Or are we to wait for another? John was in a crisis mode. And Jesus said, this was the message he conveyed to John, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Whoa. In my plan, blessed is he who is not offended because of my plan, of what I'm working out. You know, I think of the military going on the airstrikes, and I think of the spouses that are left behind. I think of the mothers and fathers who are left behind. How hard, how extremely difficult that must be. But I hear Jesus' words speaking to especially believers and maybe pre-believers, should we say, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Are we willing to, as believers, are we willing to put God's glory before our comfort, our own comforts? You know, we see such a wide swing in Scripture regarding God's judgment and his blessing and his restoration. They all come together. How does that work? The secret things belong to God. God's judgment and his blessing and restoration. When you go to the book of Joel in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, you read about God's judgment. In Joel 2, verses 12 to 14, guess what you read about? Restoration and hope. And you see that all through Scripture. Our God is the God of hope. The severity of God is clearly seen in the penalty which Jesus bore for us as Jesus hung on the cross. Because of Jesus bearing our penalty, because of sin, because of our sins, God was able to carry out justice, and offer us eternal life. The goodness of God is seen in God justifying us, declaring us righteous at the payment of what Jesus made for us, at that payment on the cross. So the great twist of the plot that we wrote on that page 4 in week 1 is the cross. At the cross, both the goodness and severity of God collide for our good and for God's glory. And the crash, though, the crash is on God's heart. Wow. Jesus did this for us. God did this for us. So, we look at the big picture of Scripture. And we need to always remember that there is indeed a mystery regarding God's wisdom and regarding his ways. And we're still on page 4. I love the verse that says God chooses the weak. Don't you love that? God chooses the foolish. God chooses the insignificant for his purposes. How does that play out in our lives? We're the weak, we're the foolish, we're the insignificant. And we say, praise God. And we need to depend entirely on him, always. When God called Abram and told him that he was going to make him of him a great nation, and his descendants would be multitudinous. Not that word is not in the Bible, but a lot of descendants. God started with a man who was old and married to a woman who was old and barren. Don't you just love that? God's sense of humor. And this great nation that God was going to create from old barren people. And then in choosing a king, and I'm talking about King David, God chose a boy whose own father didn't see him as king material. Jesse didn't see David, his son, as king material. In God's plan to save the world, he sent the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, to a sinful, fallen world. As a baby born to a peasant girl who was in circumstances that were less than desirable, that were really questionable. And God the Father sent God the Son not to the religious center, not to Jerusalem. He sent him to live. Of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, which was a place of sorrows, interesting, based on the account regarding Jacob and Rachel back in Genesis. But he sent him to grow up in Nazareth in the Galilee, pretty far from Jerusalem. Nazareth, the connotation of Nazareth, that name Nazareth means germ. The Son of God came to live there, germ. And people would ask in that day, could anything good come from Nazareth? This is God's plan. And it's glorious. It's glorious. You know, what is the conflict of the Bible? We've talked about it already. It's spiritual warfare, right? And that was set in motion when God cursed Satan, when God cursed the earth. and when the Redeemer was promised. The setting of the Bible is this earth. This universe is a theater to display God's glory. I came to know Jesus personally when I was 17, and I had attended a United Methodist Church and then a United Presbyterian Church. And God, when I got saved, God opened the door for me to hold a Pioneer Girls Club. Have you ever heard of that Pioneer Girls Club? Maybe that's a back east thing, maybe it's a national thing, I don't know. But we held that at the Presbyterian Church. And the pastor's two young daughters came to know Jesus that summer. So I visited the pastor in his home. Remember, that was the church that I was attending. But especially after, I had questions before that, about that church before I got saved, and I really had questions afterwards. But I wanted to find out what was motivating the pastor. Again, his two daughters just came to know Jesus. And he told me that the Bible is made up of stories. They're just stories, he said. He truly said that, but they're just stories. They're mere stories to teach us lessons. And I soon left that church. But there are a lot of voices out there in the world. I don't know if you're finding that to be true, but there are those within Christendom. And I'm talking about the big picture Christendom. I'm not saying specifically evangelical Christendom, but Christendom, those who call themselves Christians, who teach that when we read the scripture, it's allegorical. It's figurative. It's for all men. And God really didn't have intent when we read about Abraham or Moses. He didn't have intent in saying the things that he did to them. They're mere stories. No, they're not. No, they're not. They're not mere stories. Adam lived. Eve lived. God created Eden. The Garden of Eden. Eden existed. And as we move forward in the Bible, we need to understand it literally. We can understand it literally. As we start in the Bible, we need to understand it literally. Jesus was literally, physically born in Bethlehem. And he carried out his earthly ministry in Israel. And Jesus is returning to earth literally. He came literally the first time. Is there any reason to doubt that he would come literally the second time? And his feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives. And it's going to split in two. And he's going to establish his kingdom on earth. But before that second physical coming, he's going to come for the church. Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus in the rapture. And we're going to be caught up. And we're going to be with him. And so we look forward to the promise of the kingdom of God on this earth that's going to happen after the tribulation. And we look forward to restoration. That's a word to really focus in and grab hold of. Restoration. The Bible is all about restoration. And we're moving forward in our study about that. Going back to Genesis and mentioning some things that we had not gone over before, and as we're bringing this to a close, there are two chapters in Genesis about the creation. The first chapter, Genesis 1, talks about the creation more from a cosmic viewpoint. The emphasis is on God creating. We see a transcendent God separate and apart from his creation. When we get to Genesis 2, we see a personal God because we see creation on more of an intimate scale. And we see a history of relationship between God and humanity. We see that beginning. In Genesis 2:25, after the fall, Adam and Eve, well, in Genesis 2:25, before the fall, they were both shameless and innocent. They didn't have any shame. They were innocent. And God told them not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's no reason. There's no reason in the text that's given for why they shouldn't eat, other than we can say it was a test. But when you think of the name of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what do you think of it? To me, it's like, okay, evil, evil. They would know evil. They would know what God knows. The secret things belong to God. Why would they want to know evil? God said, I'm giving you dominion over everything, over this whole world. You are going to be my representative. You're going to nurture and serve and rule over the world. And they chose to eat of the forbidden fruit because They wanted more than what God had offered them, had given them. Oh my gosh, may that not be us. And you know, as I'm tripping over the mic, I think of Satan and Lucifer, just before you ask the question, Laura. Lucifer, who in Isaiah talks about, I will attain to God, I will be like God, and we see his fall. So, of course, before he comes into the garden, he's already fallen. He's gone from being Lucifer to Hasatan, Satan, the accuser, the deceiver. And man's come, and we come into the kingdom of Satan when we're born into this earth with original sin. Laura?
I was just thinking about that when the Israelites made the golden calf and stuff like that, and it was all tied to that. It's like, why would they do that when he took the stuff and he, you know, was present when he was there? And it was like they were doubting his goodness, like they didn't trust him.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the same thing with Satan and Adam and Eve. I just thought they were just doubting his goodness. They didn't believe he had their best interest in mind.
Exactly. And does that happen to us? Do we doubt at times that God has his best for us? Oh my gosh, all the time. I mean, not all the time. I pray not all the time. There are times, a lot of times, when I think that way. How dare I? How dare I think that way? And you know, we could point fingers, couldn't we, at the children of Israel for worshiping the golden calf, but we need to see how that applies to us, most definitely. So, Satan's desire was always to be worshipped. And you see that so clearly in Matthew. Remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness after his baptism and Satan actually told Jesus, I will give you all these things, all these kingdoms of the world, if you fall down and worship me. That is Satan's intent, to be worshipped. But at the fall, when mankind sinned, God immediately promised the Redeemer. And you know, at the fall too, man hid it. We see that in Genesis 3:8. Man hid from God because he had shame. He had guilt. But what did God do? God didn't hide from man. God chose to seek out man. God pursued man. What a picture of redemption that is. And from that point in Scripture, we go on to read about redemption and then eventually restoration. So from the beginning, God's response to human sin expresses his mercy. Never forget that. We have God creating, man disobeying, God promising redemption, and we always move forward in the Bible towards restoration. Now some of you might be thinking, and haven't asked, why would God allow Satan to come into the garden and tempt Adam and Eve? God knew what would happen. He believed God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. Why would God allow that? Part of it, secret things belong to God, but God created us with a will and an intellect and emotions. We have volition. We have a will. We have a freedom to choose. We were not created. We have not been created as robots. God created for relationship. How would you like to create a robot and program that robot with loving you back? Where's the love in that? So we see that relationship is key to God. It's key to God. And we know more about God's mercy and grace and love since the fall. That might sound like a lame reason, but against the black backdrop of sin, God's grace shines so much more brightly. Do you believe that? So we are on the victory road. In the midst of a fallen world, yes, we're on the victory road because Christ has won the victory. And the way back to God is laid out for us, and we know his plan. And we smile and thank God for the privilege of presenting this plan to others who don't know. Okay. As we're finishing, and I want to give you enough time for table time, on your last page, I want you to look at the paragraph perhaps where it says humanity brought the problem into the world, mankind sinned, mankind made a choice to rebel against God, mankind brought the problem into the world. How is that problem going to be rectified? How is that sin going to be crushed? How is Satan going to be crushed? By a man. But it's the God-man. God-man. Jesus. 100% God, 100% man. And so he was promised in Genesis 3:15. The Redeemer was promised. And as I said before, we move from Genesis 3:15 to the rest of the Bible with such hope. Such hope. I pray that our hearts would be brimming with hope. I don't know your circumstances, and I know that because this world has fallen, we do encounter rough spots, potholes, craters at times. But God is God, and God has desired to reveal himself to us. And God, we can count on this God. He can satisfy us, and he does satisfy us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your glory is revealed. We thank you that you have brought us to this place, that you've chosen us, that you've given us eternal life, that you have declared us righteous. That's baffling in and of itself. The secret things belong to you. Father, we thank you for your plan. As we go out this day after table time, and we go out to a world that might not be so friendly to us in recent days, perhaps right now, pray, Father, that we would cling to you and love you all the more. In Jesus' name, amen.